God sometimes has to separate us from the familiar. God sometimes has to break into our lives to get us alone with Him. God sometimes has to work in our lives in such a way as to isolate us to Him. That's just the sort of thing we're going to see in our passage this morning with Jacob. As a result of the dysfunction of his family that we studied last week, as a result of what happened in the way he chose not to follow God, chose not to lead his family in following God, trying to give the blessing to Esau when God said it must go to Jacob. Out of that, Jacob has to leave home, and we'll see that in just a few moments. But you see, God had a purpose in doing that. God had a purpose in Jacob having to leave home, Jacob having to leave the familiar, Jacob having to leave the ordinary, Jacob having to leave the routine. God's purpose is to get him alone with Him, to isolate him. See, we listen a lot better when we're in that circumstance. So God will use difficulties many times. He'll use trials many times in our lives. He'll use challenges in our lives. He'll use the changing of our circumstances in our lives to isolate us to Himself. So we'll listen. And you know what He wants to tell us? When He does that, when He gets us alone by Himself, when He isolates us to Himself, when He separates us from the familiar, what He does is He reveals Himself to us in a brand new way. He reminds us that He is here. He reminds us that He is near. And He reminds us that He is real. You see, I know how it works in our lives because it works this way in my life. We go through life and we go through the ordinary. And by the way, I just absolutely love routine. Do you guys love routine? I know what I'm going to do on Monday. I know what I'm going to do on Tuesday. I know what I'm going to do every Wednesday. I know what I'm going to do every Thursday. Just about. Oh, there are things that break into that, but I have the outline. I know what it is. But let God break in and upset all that, and oh my goodness, all of a sudden I'm like this. But you see, God sometimes, He breaks into our lives because what happens? When we go through the ordinary, when we go through the routine, a lot of times we know we're believers, we know we love Him, we know we should follow Him, but the only acknowledgement that we often give Him is when we bow our heads to pray, Lord, thank You for this food. See, sometimes God has to isolate us. Sometimes God has to get us alone with Him. Sometimes God has to break into our routine to remind us that He's here, He's near, and He's real. That's exactly what's going to happen to Jacob in our passage this morning. Exactly. And we'll only get a little ways into what happens with Jacob. But that's exactly what God's doing in his life. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we first were introduced to Jacob and Esau? Esau was a man of the what? The outdoors. He was a hunter. He loved to be outdoors. He loved to be out. He didn't want to be in the compound. He didn't want to be in the tent. He wanted to be outdoors where he could commune with nature, and he wanted to hunt. And he wanted to get his game, and he wanted to prepare his game. That's the kind of guy he was. He didn't like to be in the camp. Jacob, however, is what? He's a homebody. Jacob is a homebody. He's the guy that wants to be in it. He wants to be preparing stews. Hey, Mom, come over here. Does this need more salt? And in this passage, what happens? God breaks into his life. God breaks into his routine. And God sends him 450 miles to an unfamiliar location to be with a family he hardly knows. His mother's family. God breaks in He'll do that. If He hasn't done that yet in your life, He will. He will. Especially if we get complacent. Especially if we get to the point where He's just another buzz in our day. He will break in. He will isolate us and remind us that He is here, He is near, and He is real. Well, you remember Genesis 27. We get into that last week, and you know what happened. Isaac decides that he loves and has such an affinity with his son Esau that despite God's revelation that the blessing would come through Jacob, the birthright should go to Jacob, and despite Esau's showing that he was a profane man and cared nothing for religious things, nothing for his birthright, Isaac decides, I'm going to give it to Esau. And we saw what came out of that. We saw how then Rebekah had to counter, and Jacob had to counter, or at least they thought they had to, counter with deceit and deception so that Jacob would be blessed instead of Esau. And we saw all that go down in our passage last week. And now we're going to see even more the results of this dysfunctional family. Remember we said last week, where a father in a family will not lead by the Word of God, where he will not lead his family by the Word of God, there will be chaos. And this chaotic family is about to get worse. Look at chapter 27 and verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now boy, there's an awful lot going on here. He's thinking to himself, the days when my father will be taken from this earth are near, and when that mourning period is over, I'm going to kill Jacob because I hate him for what he did to me. I hate him for deceiving me. And you know, well, there may have been, and I think there always is with Esau, a little bit of self-interest. If he gets rid of Jacob, what happens to the blessing? Perhaps goes to him. We're going to see some more self-interest in Esau in just a few minutes in this passage. He hates Jacob. His anger turned to hatred. His hatred turned to bitterness, and he held a grudge against his brother, so much so that he had murderous thoughts and literally wanted to kill him. Now, by the way, I'm sure that that progression of anger and hatred and bitterness and grudge has never entered any of our minds, right? You've never been angry at anybody, right? You've never been bitter about being mistreated, have you? You've never held a grudge against anybody, have you? Sure we have. We all have. We've all been through that. By the way, anger is God-given. God gave us the emotions we have. It's what we do with them that makes them bad. Anger especially. One result of the lack of leadership in this family is hatred and murderous thoughts. I like what one writer said. Whenever we lose something of great value, or when others conspire against us and succeed, anger may be the first and most natural reaction. In itself, now listen to this because I think this is really good. In itself, that is not wrong as long as we direct the anger toward a solution and not toward ourselves or others as the cause of the problem. You see, what's going to happen? We've got to do something with anger. Anger, we have. We get in a situation, we have been wronged, or we think we've been wronged, and anger arises. What are we going to do with the anger? Now, we got several choices. We can turn it inward. We can stuff it and pretend it's not there. No, I'm not angry. You ever said that? You know, your spouse, no, I'm not angry. What is that? No, wait a second. we stuff it. Or the thing we most likely do with our anger is we explode it on the people around us, particularly the people who wronged us, and we just unleash on them nuclear warfare. The problem with either of those things is turning the anger on ourselves or turning the anger against somebody else is that we will pay the greater price. When we do that, we will pay a price in physical health. We will pay a price in emotional health. And most importantly, we will pay a price in our spiritual health. We have got to deal rightly with anger. The right way to deal with anger. And by the way, I'm not saying this is easy, and I'm not trying to put on, you know, some nice, oh, it's Sunday morning, time for Joe's rose-colored glasses. Life is hard, I know. I know it's hard. I know it's easy for me to stand up here and tell you that you shouldn't hold a grudge. I know it's easy for me to stand out here and say you should point your anger, the power of your anger, toward a solution, not toward yourself or not toward somebody else. But I struggle with it too. So I know it's not easy. But if we don't handle anger, it will grow. It will be hatred. It will become a bitterness to us. And we will become like Esau. So we must direct our anger toward a solution, toward solving the issue, rather than toward ourselves or toward another person. We could do a whole series on anger, but that's not our intent this morning. Esau wants to kill his brother. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say." Now you gotta like Rebekah, she's always got a scheme at hand. Right? In the earlier passage in chapter 27, when she heard about Esau say he was going to bless Jacob, she came up with a scheme. Well, she has a scheme for this situation. "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for him to come back for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" By the way, you need to understand what she's saying there. If Esau were to kill Jacob, then the family avenger would have to kill Esau and she'd lose both of them. That was the law of that day. But in verse 44, she says, "Stay with him for a while." You know what's interesting is, and by the way, this is the second result. The first result of this dysfunctional family was the anger, the grudge. The second result of this dysfunctional family is separation. Separation. She says to him, verse 44, "When your brother..." verse 44, "Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides." Do you know how long that while stretched out into? I mentioned it last week just briefly. That while, that for a while, stretched into 20 years that Jacob was away from his family. In fact, Rebekah never saw Jacob alive after that. She died before he returned from Haran. That's the tragedy of this situation. So she has a plan. She says, I'll send you to my family where you'll be protected. And when this thing blows over and Esau's anger cools down, I'll send for you to come back. That never happened until God was ready 20 years later for him to come back. Well, she's got a cover. She needs a cover story with Isaac. So look at verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Who are the Hittite women that she's talking about? Remember last week? Esau married two Hittite women. Hittites are not of the family of Abraham. Hittites are not of the chosen family. They're not of the family of blessing. And so she uses these daughter-in-laws, these wives of Esau, to incite Jacob to send, incite Isaac to send Jacob 450 miles away to her family. And she deceives him yet again. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, which was near Haran, which was the place of Rebekah's family. Go at once to Padan Aram." That, by the way, that is in present-day northeast Syria. Present-day northeast Syria is what we're talking about. "Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself from there among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful." And by the way, I want you to notice something as we read through this. Now, Isaac is wholeheartedly giving his blessing to Jacob. This time he's giving his blessing deliberately and not as a result of deceit and not as a result of deception. He is deliberately, this time, giving his blessing to Jacob. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessings given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien the Lord God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Isaac agrees to the plan, sends Jacob away. Now, what I want you to see here, and I think this is something that we don't want to miss in this passage. We've already mentioned that Jacob was a homebody. He loved to be at home. But God is using this situation to shake up His world, because God had to get Jacob alone so He could give him the Abrahamic covenant, as we'll see next week, and so that He could remind Jacob of who he was. Some even believe that out of the stairway incident, or as we often call it, Jacob's ladder, that Jacob came to faith through that incident. Others are not sure at what point Jacob came to faith. But Jacob was a homebody. God used this situation to shake up his world. God used this situation to cause him to listen and to be open to God's Word. God, by the way, I want you to remember this, okay? God wastes no experience in your life or my life. God wastes no experience in your life or my life. He will use every experience. You know, and I think a lot of times, this is just sort of an aside, I think a lot of times you and I have the tendency, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of God isolating us, the one thought in our mind is, I got to learn what He wants to teach me so this will stop. You ever feel like that? I gotta know what it is. I gotta learn. God, show me what it is. I want to know so I can move on. You know, sometimes God's not teaching us anything. Sometimes He just wants us to know He loves us. Sometimes He just wants us to know He's near. Sometimes He just wants us to know He's here and He's real. Well, now something we want to look at here just briefly. Isaac is very clear, even as Abraham was clear with Isaac, he's very clear that Jacob should not marry a Canaanite woman. Now why? Well, the Canaanites were a mixed breed. Their religion was depraved. They were a fertility religion, and so their religion was accompanied by all kinds of depraved activity. And so what Abraham was concerned about in Isaac's life and what Isaac was concerned about for Jacob is they are the promised people. They are the people, the line of Abraham. And he was concerned that they would bring these influences into the people of God. It would be difficult to maintain the purity of the line. It would be difficult to maintain their spiritual purity. And a lot of what's written here in Genesis is written to instruct later Israel to understand that these things are important. It's important not to dilute the pure teachings of God and the promised people. You see, Israel always had that problem. All throughout the Old Testament, you read about how Israel intermarried with the people around them, and they brought all of the false religion into Israel. They brought all of the idols into Israel. And this is to instruct them to say, you ought not to do that. God's chosen people have to remain pure. Spiritually pure. Now, by the way, that's a concept that's not just an Old Testament concept. It's a concept that comes over right into the New Testament, that you and I are to be careful about marrying those who are not believers. Now, there's a familiar verse. I know you know it, and it's often only applied to marriage. The unfortunate part about it is that it should not be applied only to marriage. It should be applied to all of our relationships. You can write this down and look it up later. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, I want you to understand that has far wider implications than just marriage, but this morning, for our purposes, I'm going to apply it to marriage. But it applies, for instance, to a business relationship. It is saying that a believer should not get into a business relationship with an unbeliever. You can look that up, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16. It applies to all of our lives. But we're going to just narrowly apply it this morning to marriage. And I want to talk especially to young people who are not yet married. You know what happens? You find that guy or that gal who are the love of your life. I can't live without them. Do they know Christ as Savior? No! But I'm sure I can influence them. Right. Young people, let me ask you, no, beg you. To be sure that when you do begin to date, that you date believers. You know, that considerably narrows down the field. Well, of course it does. Duh. That's the idea. Well, maybe they'll come to know Christ as Savior. Maybe they won't. In fact, it's more likely they won't. Now, I know what happens all the time. Whenever I preach along these lines, somebody comes up and says, you know, I knew so-and-so, and they were not believers, or they were the couple, and he married an unbeliever, she married an unbeliever, and the spouse came to know Christ, and they're living dedicated Christian lives now. And what I have to say to that is, hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'm glad to hear that. I always love success stories. The problem is that for every success story you can come here and tell me about, I'll give you 10 that failed. You want to play the odds? Those aren't good odds. What happens if you marry an unbeliever is this: you will be forced to compromise things that are important to you. You will be forced to compromise things that are important to you. You will not be able to be wholly committed to worship and to service as you want to be. And it's going to tear you up inside to know that you can't serve the Lord the way you'd like to. You can't worship the Lord the way you'd like to. So young people, please, 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 I want you to form a line here afterward and promise me individually that you won't buy into evangelistic dating. It may work once in a while, but it more often does not. Isaac's concerned for Jacob. He wants to make sure he doesn't marry a Canaanite woman, a woman from the land. He wants to make sure the people of God remain the pure people of God. So Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him on his way. Now, this is interesting. Esau is quite an interesting study. Look at what Esau does next. Now, Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." Well, at this point, Esau is married to two Canaanite women. Count them. Not one, but two. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. I'll make mom and dad happy. I'll marry a daughter of Ishmael. Esau, why is it you can never get it right? Was Ishmael the promised son? Was he a son of Abraham? Yes, he was. Was he the promised son of Abraham? No. Is he the promised line of Abraham? No. Esau still marrying outside the promised line. I don't understand that, to be honest with you. I don't know what's in his mind. In one sense, he seems to be wanting to please Isaac. There may be a sense in which he thinks Jacob's now gone. He may never come back. 450 miles is a long way to travel with a lot of robbers and murderers in between. And who knows what's going to happen when he gets to Paddan Aram. Maybe he'll never come back. I want to get into Dad's favor. Maybe I'll yet get the blessing. I don't know what was on his mind. Scripture doesn't tell us. One writer said this: while Esau took the point, his attempt to do the approved thing was like most religious efforts of the natural man, superficial and ill-judged. There are multitudes of people in our world today that are on the treadmill of religion and going nowhere. That's what a treadmill is. A lot of walking but getting nowhere. Well, maybe your cardio is better. A lot of people on that treadmill. A lot of people who are religious. You see, religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to man. That's the difference. Every religious system of the world, save Christianity, is predicated upon good works of one sort or another. Christianity is the only one that's predicated upon the grace of God and God bestowing salvation, not because we deserve it, but because we don't deserve it. There are millions of people, and you know a lot of these people who have this idea, this concept, that God grades on the curve. And you know, he has this giant scale in the sky, and I did something good. Whoa, that really gets on my good side of the scale. Oh, then I lied, or I did something bad, I sinned. That's on the bad side of the scale. But we all have this concept that somehow at the end, our good things are going to outweigh the bad things, and God's going to go, whoo, I was afraid you weren't going to make it. That's not the way it works. God requires what? Perfection. How many of us are perfect? Raise your hand. Go ahead. How many perfect people we got here? Come on. I know that at one point or another you said to your wife or husband, well, you think you're perfect, don't you? Come on, raise your hand. We're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. We can't be perfect. By the way, that's exactly why the Mosaic Law was given to the people of God, is not to save them. The law could not save. It was given to them to show them how far short they fell from God's standard. It was meant to condemn them, not save them. Why are there Christians running around today wanting to pull you under the Mosaic Law when the law was given to condemn, not to save? So how do we get perfect? God took care of it. He sent His perfect Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to earth to the cross, where that perfect, innocent, righteous Son of God had laid upon Him all of your guilt and my guilt and your sin and my sin were laid on Him till He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God says, now what I want you to do is I want you to believe in Him. I just want you to trust Him. I want you to trust Him. You can't work your way. You can't be good enough. But you can be perfect. You can't be good. Isn't that a paradox? You can't be good enough, but you can be perfect. Because you believe in my Son who's perfect, and I give you His righteousness. His perfect righteousness. That's what salvation is. Well, verse 10, Jacob leaves Beersheba, set out for Haran. Now, I tell you what, and we're not going to go much further than this. Don't worry about it. I know the soups are waiting. Okay, we're about done. Okay. I really thought about in the past week or so, what was this trip like for Jacob? He's ripped out of the comfortable, ripped out of the familiar, ripped out of the life he loves, and he's sent out onto a 450-mile trek to an unknown, a family he knows but does not know, if you understand what I mean, into a situation that he doesn't know. And I thought, what would he be thinking about? I think he would be walking along fearful of the future. Walking along wondering, when will I ever come back to what I know? When will I ever be back under familiar circumstances? When will this end? There may have been a little remorse, a little apprehension, a little guilt perhaps in his life. I bet there was a lot of loneliness. But you see, God had to get him out of his other situation so that he could separate him to himself. And you may be in the midst of that separation experience in your life right now. You may be having difficulties thrust upon your life, trials thrust upon your life, challenges thrust upon your life, a change of circumstances thrust upon your life that you didn't expect. But they're there. I don't know what Jacob thought as he walked along, but I do know what God thought. I get him to myself. And I'm going to show him that I'm near, I'm here, and I'm real. One writer said this, as Jacob walked along, he must have reflected on recent events in his life. Did he have regrets? Was he feeling lonesome? Did he wonder when he would ever return home? I'm guessing he thought all those things. But you know, for all of the loneliness, for all the uncertainty, for all of the fear, he was exactly where God wanted him. It's not the place I want to be. It's not the place you want to be. But it's the place God sometimes wants us to be. Why is that? Because he wants to reveal himself to us in a brand new way. He wants us to know. He wants us to be reminded that he is here. He is near. He is real. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the examples of these patriarchs. They were not perfect, even as we are not perfect. They succeeded and they failed, even as we succeed and we fail. But help us, Father, to remember, particularly those in our midst, Father, who may be in the midst of one of these isolating experiences. Father, please, please, please help them to remember that they didn't expect it, but you did. They are surprised, but you are not. And that you just want them to know your presence in a new way. You want them to know that you are here, you are near, and you are real. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.